Before we get into this morning's talk, I wanted to take a moment to thank all of you for your most incredible and generous Christmas gifts to all of staff. And it goes without saying that you as a congregation are extremely generous in so many different ways. And as staff, we are so grateful to be able to serve you and to work with you in ministry here. And on behalf of staff, I just want to thank you. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for the opportunity that you gave during Christmas time. I also want to say that it's not coincidental that almost all of the staff are away on vacation either. So for some of you cynics that are reading in the bulletin about every staff that's gone saying, oh, okay, now we know. But, you know, maybe they did. Maybe they went to McDonald's or something. But we just are very grateful, so thank you for that. The song we sang earlier, "Here I Am, Humbled." In the book of Isaiah, the writer gives to us a statement from God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver me out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? One of the single most remarkable creation miracles in life itself is the transformation of a caterpillar in a cocoon, literally rotting away in liquid, transforming itself into one of nature's most fascinating creatures, the butterfly. It's absolutely phenomenal to see that in less than 2 months, this whole process takes place for most of the butterflies. The story is told about a graduate research assistant who was studying this very process of metamorphosis and change. And as the process grew, he noticed that in the cocoon, as they were observing, that the cocoon itself was beginning to move and was beginning to shift. And it seemed like there was a lot of contorting going on inside that cocoon, and a lot of stretching and a lot of struggling was going on. And this young graduate assistant, in spite of the instructions of his mentor and the program leader, decided he needed to do something about it. He needed to relieve this stress. So very carefully, one afternoon he took a scalpel, and very carefully he began to cut into the cocoon, making sure he wasn't cutting into the wings, making sure he wasn't cutting into the body, but very carefully just trimmed away the cocoon, little by little. And he would take little tweezers and be able to pull back. And finally, he got everything opened up, and inside was this glistening butterfly, a beautiful monarch, and the wings and the colors were there. And he stepped back, just waiting for this butterfly to be free because of the work he had done. And instead, to his great horror, the butterfly moved a little, fell out of the cocoon on the table, and died. The mentor, the leader of the program, came in and saw the disaster before him. He said, "What have you done?" And that young graduate assistant said, "Well, I saw the struggle and I saw that going on inside the cocoon, and I just wanted to help that animal. I just wanted to free him." And the mentor said to him, "Don't you understand that struggle, that battle inside the cocoon is what gives strength to the wings of that butterfly? And when that butterfly is strong enough, it will break out on its own because it's ready to face whatever life has for it." You think about ourselves. You think about our lives. There is always a sense in our lives to take over, isn't there? There's always a sense in our lives to be in control of our own destiny. There's always a sense in our lives to reduce the pain around us. There's always a sense in our lives that we have to somehow not have so much of a struggle. That somehow in our Christianity, as Christ followers, we should not have to struggle as much as the rest of the world. Somehow our faith should be able to give us this permission to be free and to be happy and to enjoy life. And so we are always on a mission, in a sense, to try to reduce and to take over and to do things our way. We act. And when we act, we often wish it could be reversed, don't we? Well, this is the beginning of our new series called Who's Number Two? Me? That's exactly the context of this whole thing. It's the battle of control. It's the battle in dealing with God's authority and dealing with God's sovereignty. We're going to be looking at various names of God throughout this study. And in those names of God, we're going to find the place that we are in relationship to God himself. We're in the midst of the playoff football season right now, aren't we? How many times do you see fans in stadiums, or if you go to high school basketball games or football games, and you always have one side chanting, "We're number one, we're number," I actually thought about dividing the congregation up and seeing which side could actually beat the other side, but I didn't think that would be appropriate in church to really do. But in all reality, that's what each side does when they do that. I have the privilege of doing a radio and television for the state of Michigan for girls and boys finals in basketball. And several years ago during a semifinals, one team's fans sitting right behind the team's bench started chanting that, "We're number one, we're number one." And all of them were all excited, and it was this massive outpouring of support for their team in the middle of the Breslin Center. And the other team's fans on the opposite corner just stared at them. It was the most incredible experience I've seen in a long. They just looked at them, incredulous. Because the team that was chanting, "We're number one, we're number one," it was the end of the third quarter and they were behind by 36 points. And this is so cool. What happened is that I would have expected some reaction, something from the other team's fans, but someone, I don't know how they did this, but in unison, every single one of their fans, without saying a word, simply raised their hand and pointed to the scoreboard. As the other team is chanting, "We're number one," they're pointing. It was the coolest thing I've seen in a long time. They didn't say a word. They just pointed. They didn't have to say anything, did they? Look at the score. Look at the score. You think about us in our Christian life, and you think about what this means. And in this series, it's all about pointing to the scoreboard. It's all about in our lives that we think we're number one. It's this false assumption that on our own, we're ahead. We can win. We can do things. Life our way. We can find life our way. We can live life our way. We can make those choices of control in our lives and we'll be okay. And so it's a whole idea that we are really struggling with. This idea of who's number two. See, we all can yell, "Who's number one?" There's this false illusion. But in all reality, the real question is, who's number two? If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19 to 20. And on the Pew Bible in front of you is page 1109. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in a very clear and very succinct way, and in a way that we don't usually like to hear either. But Paul comes out, and Paul is very, very explicit. There is no question in his rhetoric here as to what he's trying to get across. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" It's interesting. He reminds us of that. The Holy Spirit is in you. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you are taking him with you, whom you've received from God. And here's the struggle part. You are not your own. Now that phrase alone creates massive consternation in the American consciousness of our culture. You are not your own. We chafe at that probably more than anything else that you can think of. A number of years ago, one of the worst commercials, advertisements the U.S. Army ever did was "Be an army of one." It was one of the most disastrous promotion videos and promotion schemes that they had ever done. Why? Because it isolated every individual. Now, the goal was to say, look, as a person, you can contribute as one to a team, But that's not how it came across. How it came across is everyone's an individual, everyone's doing their own thing. Paul says, no, you are not your own. And then he goes on and he says, okay, here's why. You were bought with a price. So you have two things here. We're not our own. You're bought with a price, okay? Then he says, therefore, because of that, honor God with your body. I love how the message puts it. The message puts it, the physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. He owns everything of you. You're his. You've been bought with a price. If you're a Christ follower here this morning, the word is very clear. You're not our own. You've been bought with a price. And those two statements alone, I think, comprise some of the single greatest challenges to our faith. Is God really in authority? You can look at and fill that statement in. Whose authority? God's or put your name there? Because that's how we live. We often live that I am my own authority. I am in charge of my life. It's up to me to do what I need to do. And the real question is, does God have the right to be the authority in our life? Does he have? Paul says he does. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. God owns you. He paid for you. And that debate of we're number one often pushes humanity to the forefront. Knowing God, really knowing him, isn't as relevant as truly knowing ourselves. Getting to know myself better. Many times we're too quick to say, oh, I want to know God. I want to know him. But in all honesty and all truthfulness, we really don't want to know him fully. Because if we knew him fully, we would have no other option but then to be number two. So we struggle with that. Hence the names of God, to understand who God is in a better fullness so we can come to grips with the reality of what that is. And in this study, it's interesting that I've discovered an alternate name for the Bible. Now, I hope that's not sacrilegious to you or offends you at all, but I was looking through trying to figure out different, and I saw this, parenting and disciplining strong-willed children. And I thought, you know, if God in heaven were to change the Bible and say, we're not going to call it Holy Bible anymore, that's probably what he would change it to. Wouldn't he? Think about it. Wouldn't God, looking from heaven, looking down on us, say, you know what? My word of God, this is what it's going to be. I've got a parent and I've got a discipline. You strong-willed children. And by you, I include myself. That's the struggle. That's that rebellious. That's that nature that battles within us. And the truth of the matter is, the greatest single inhibitor of knowing God is not the battle over being number one. It's the battle over number two. It's the battle of submission. You look up here and you think, every parent, if you've had children or if you've had friends who've had children, you've been asked to babysit, not a single one of us who've been around children have not been able to avoid this battle of over who's number two. It's just inherent within life growing up. It's part of that constant tension. The reality, for some reason, genetically built in at age 11, 12, 13, and 14, in those pre-adolescent years, something tumultuous begins to go on and churns within us, and there's this brutal reality. I am not going to listen. You can't tell me what to do. Oh, yeah? I'm the parent, you're the child. How has that worked for some of you lately? It doesn't. And you have to think about how does God in heaven look down on us and see this whole result? The issue isn't number one. The issue is who's number two? The reality and submission to authority. One of the very first books that my dad gave me that I actually read with serious intensity was a book written by a World War II pilot. His name was Robert Lee Scott, and he wrote a book called God is My Co-Pilot. Robert Scott flew over 380 missions in World War II. And one of the reasons my dad gave me this book is because Robert Scott was also one of the guest instructors of my dad at West Point Academy. So he thought I'd find an interest in that, and so I'm reading this book, and I recall in the book that really what it was mostly about the war exploits, but the background spiritual dimension of it, which, by the way, the critics in 1945, when the movie came out and the book had already been written, the critics were complaining about the spiritual dynamic of the book overshadowing the true story of what happened. Even decades ago, society still chafes over the authority and the sovereignty and the investment of God in our lives. But what he would write about is he would say, in all my exploits, God was right there next to me. Different things happen out of divine providence that I cannot explain. God was right there with me. Well, some people struggled with that. And later on, Robert Scott, even himself, he wrote this. In all honesty, God truly was more than a co-pilot. You see, because a co-pilot really isn't the pilot. The co-pilot is not an equal. The co-pilot sits to the right and really is second in command. And he said, but in all reality, God is truly the pilot of my life. He is the one in charge. So where does all this send us? Where does all this start in this whole relationship? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, and you don't have to turn there because we're only going to look at this one verse. But in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, Jesus talks, and he's talking primarily to a Jewish audience. But there's a deeper principle in play here. And he says, but seek first. Seek first. Seek number one. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Andy Stanley wrote, he said, maximum freedom is always found under the authority of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, he wasn't talking about the Davidic covenant promised kingdom. He was talking about the broader kingdom of God, which later Paul would identify as righteousness and peace and joy, and seeking after that, and desiring that, and moving forward to that. And Jesus said, you have to seek him first. He's got to be first in your life. You have to put him ahead of everything else. And if you do that, if you're willing to put all of your personal issues, and you're willing to put all your personal desires, and your objectives, and your goals, put them underneath him, if you can actually do that, if you can actually submit yourself to the authority of God, Jesus said, look, you will be able to live life to the fullest. Now, he doesn't say you won't have problems, because he said later on, chapter 16 of the book of John, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble, but I have stepped up and I've overcome that, but you have to seek me first. If you can do that, if you can put God first and put myself second, I can give you life to the fullest. But it's not easy. It's not natural. Pretty much from birth, we exercise this desire to make life about me, don't we? What is one of the greatest teaching struggles of parents? One of the greatest teaching struggles of parents and adults to children is to try to get children to transition from this lifestyle of it's all about me, it's all about who I am, everything surrounds me, and to be able to create, there's a bigger picture, there's a bigger world around you, there's more than just you that exists, there's more people that you come in contact with, there's more people that you can be a part of their life with, there is more to life than just you. And frankly, while we're really chomping at children, we should be thinking about ourselves as adults. Because many of us have not grown up, and we still think life revolves around me, my desires, my interests, what it is that I want to do. And the truth of the matter is there's a humbleness, there's a humility that comes into play. If we truly want to know who God is, if we truly want to experience what reality is in the Christian life, we have to be willing to look at ourselves and say, I am second. I am not in charge. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. And I love how this is put in the Message. Don't push your way to the front. We were just talking at our life groups the other night about going to amusement parks and the people that buy those ungodly passes that get them to the front of the line faster than everybody else. How many of you really like those people? How many of you really spend your time glaring at them? Well, I confess to you, my wife and I were one of those people at one time, and I'm not sure it really helped out a lot, but we sure got a lot of evil looks. And we didn't have to push our way to the front. But the point is you just fight your way to the front. You just want everything to be first. Why do we buy the passes? Because we want to get there fast. We want to ride as much as we can. We want to get to life. We want to enjoy life. So we just push. We just fight. We maneuver. We do everything we can to be number one. And Paul says, no, you're number two. Don't push your way to the front. Put yourself aside. There's humility to this. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough. That's interesting. Forget yourselves long enough, which means that we're constantly battling that, but set yourselves aside long enough to lend a helping hand, to give somebody else a hand. Think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought. Well, we find an explanation of that in the very next verses, in verses 6 to 8, where he thought himself and he humbled himself, and he thought of himself as a servant. He became second to the authority of God for our sake and for our salvation. And the reality of what Paul understood and what Paul knows is he understands that whole dynamic. And he understands the fact that there's a sense where we have to realize that we are not in control. Now, if you know the wisest man in all of the history of humanity is King Solomon. And King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and turn there, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And on your pew Bible, it's page 647. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon, he discovers exactly pretty much the same thing. Solomon, the wisest man who ever knew, can speak to this most clearly. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3. Let's look at verse 2. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. Now remember, what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom. God implanted into him wisdom. He did not lose wisdom, but what did he do? He misused it. He didn't lose it, but he misused it. When we become a Christ follower, God implants into our lives who? The Holy Spirit. We don't ever lose him. He's implanted in there. But can we abuse him? Yes. Can we misuse the Holy Spirit? Yes. By doing our own thing, by going our own way, by discovering things and doing things the way that I want to do. Solomon never lost that gift from God of wisdom, but he certainly misused it, and he certainly abused it. And he goes on, he says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Basically, I'm bored. I'm bored with life. I've got some desires. I've got some wants. And oh, by the way, I'm one of the few people in humanity that can do something about it fully. So I'm going to chase down every single desire. I'm going to chase down every single want. I'm going to give myself everything that I want. I'm going to do it all for myself because I can. And I'm going to do it. He goes on and he says in verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Trust me, Lifestyles for the Rich and Famous, that program, has nothing on Solomon. Modern day architects and builders estimate that to rebuild Solomon's houses that he had built in today's money, get this, would cost almost $200 billion. Billion. Dollars. to do what Solomon did in that time. Solomon said, I want to be free to do my thing. I want to do what I want. Remember what it was like when you had that experience? Remember what it was like when you were leaving your birth family for the first time and you emerged into the real world at age 17, 18, or 19, and you left your family and you were now free. You're free to go to college and get into more debt. You're free to find relations. You're free to live on your own. You have this freedom you've waited for 18 years. How'd that work out for you? How long did it take for the phone call back home to mom and dad? You see, the reality of us, we have this innate desire to be free, and we want to explore our desires and our wants, and we have these goals and we have these objectives. Solomon's homes, he had made, there were things inside made out of pure gold. There were precious gems that stood 20 feet high. He had the best singers known to mankind. Read, I made gardens and parks. I made reservoirs to water. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I amassed silver and gold. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well. I mean, he had everything. He had in his bedroom the greatest singers of humanity would sing him to bed at night and wake him up in the morning. We call that Pandora. He had the real Live Aid people. He had the real physical people in his room. And if that wasn't enough, he's a man, and so he decided to exercise not only that, and he made Hugh Hefner look like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. 700 wives. 300 sexual slaves. Slaves. This was not a nice man. This was not a man that cared about those teenage girls that he enslaved to be his prostitutes. Sometimes we have to look at biblical characters and we have to remove this glistening aura around them and strip away that facade and get to the core of who they really were. He was a lustful, bigoted, hateful man. All because of one thing. Me. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to get. And I have the ability to get it and get it all at any time and any way in my life. And look at verse 11. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. He steps back. Verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaninglessness. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You see, Solomon has desires like us. Solomon has goals and he chased them. He chased them with a fervency and a passion, just like we try to do. But unlike most of us, he got everything he wanted. You see, Solomon, in a way, he has a greater right and authority to tell us this because he actually experienced it to the fullest. How many of you in this room, by a show of hands, have experienced everything that you've ever dreamed of to the maximum fullest that you really don't want anything else at all? You know what that does to us? Solomon can say it was meaninglessness. What do we say? Vulnerable moment here. What do I say? God, give me a chance at that. I'm sure I could do a lot better with the money. Give me a chance at those houses. Not all the wives, but give me a chance at the houses. Give me a chance at the singers. Give me a chance. Oh, I could do a lot better than Solomon. Isn't that how we would think? Isn't it truthful? You got to be honest with me here. You look at Solomon and say, well, that's easy for him to say. He had it all. And he said, oh, it was useless, but he still had it all. I don't have anything. So, boy, what does that mean for us? We keep striving then, don't we? We keep fighting for that illusionary objective and goal. We have desires. And life becomes like a hamster wheel. By the way, if any of you have a hamster with a hamster wheel in a cage, I'd like to borrow it for next week's sermon. I'm being sincere. I just didn't know who to call. Now I'm saying it out loud to hundreds of you, and you can bring, don't all of you bring all your hamsters at once. But actually, you could. That's even a better illustration. The mass of humanity on the hamster wheel would be better than just the one. But that's what life is like, just this cycling going through this, constant pedaling. And I find myself mesmerized that hamsters just doing this and going nowhere, and that's yet what life is. You know, in 1 Peter talked about the idea that in life and in the reality of life, and this is something that Craig Groeschel said too, and I want to share this with you first. When Craig Groeschel was talking about this empty search, this is what he said. We become scarred and desensitized to what is right and wrong, good and evil. When we're seeking ourselves first, when we do not understand submission to the authority of God, we become scarred. We become disillusioned with what's right and wrong. We forget what life-giving and life-draining is all about, and this becomes part of our life. We lose sight of our first love, Jesus Christ. We move away from God one degree at a time. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For you know," Peter's talking to his readers here, "for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you redeemed from the empty way." Listen to this. "That you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, from your parents, from your elders." That empty way of life. That empty way of life has become a cultural norm. The battle in our flesh over who's number two begins with this, and we end with this. The battle for this begins when the search for knowledge. How do you know? How do you know that you're not number two? How do you know that? This is how you know that. When the knowledge and the search for truth transcends your trust and your obedience in God's word. That's how you know you have a struggle with being number two. When you look at your knowledge, you look at your wisdom, you look at your thoughts, you look at your actions, you look at your behavior, and you determine your knowledge, your wisdom, your behavior is more effective and works better and has more knowledge and transcends the trust and obedience in God's word. You see, the truth of the matter is we're all searching. We're all looking for something. We're all trying and striving to fit in and to find something. And the question I leave you with this morning, what is it in your life that you have the most difficulty in making number two? What is it in your life that applies to? What area of your life have you elevated and transcended over the authority and obedience in God's word? What is it? Pride? Bitterness? Lust? Anger? Doubt? Frustration, apathy. What is it that you have sought for and looked for a transition of your way and your knowledge over God's? Because in all truthfulness, until we get to this point that we fully understand who's number two, we will not ever fully understand who number one really is. Because we don't want to. And so when we sing songs about majesty and we sing songs about God's power and we sing songs that God is truly greater, do we really honestly believe that? If God is truly greater, if he is stronger, if he is a healer, if he is awesome in power, stand together as our praise team comes and leads us in this song. And as you're standing together, let me ask you this question. If as you sing this and as you go through this, and the truth of your mind is, if all this is true, if all this is real, then being two, number two in my eyes, allows me to be number one in his.